So in Acts, we are given a picture of the early church. And it has been, for generations of the church after, been the model to follow. I would say that if I had to write a one-word description of most congregations, verse 42 would be it. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. That's what we do. We gather together and we listen to the scriptures and we pray and we eat. We eat a lot. I once had a church member tell me, well, so-and-so only shows up when we eat. And I said, well, that should be often. And that's a good thing. I think that those are the basics. And if we do just that, we're on the right track, but we're not quite there yet. Now, I don't want to paint a beautiful, rosy, glowing picture of the early church and tell you that that is what we need to return to, because even Acts doesn't paint that picture. If you go back and you read what has happened just in the book of Acts before this, so just in the first chapter and a half, we have the stunned arrival of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost and the mass confusion that that created, and the outsiders who said, well, they just must be drunk, and Peter having to stand up and defend them, and then a rather lengthy sermon by Peter to all of those who had been the original witnesses of Jesus himself. And the end of that sermon is not, yay, y'all have done such a great job so far. It was, repent, there's still another chance. So in the very beginning, it's already gone wrong. They've already messed up. They are already succumbing to the temptation to just huddle together and not look outside of themselves. Even after they've been given the gift of the Holy Spirit with the pronouncement that they should go out and do the miracles and wonders themselves, they have to be reminded that that is what this new community is about. Never forget that. That it was difficult and it was challenging and it was met with quite a bit of obstacles from day one, this thing that we're doing. Even for the people who saw and knew Jesus themselves, this was hard. And I think this little section, I think the author is trying so hard to give something to the church, to say, look, this is possible. Look at what we can do if we really put some effort into it. I think the image of the church being gathered around the table is not just a nice image, it's an essential image. That it isn't just an afterthought that the community ate together. It isn't, it is an extra. It's central. And I know that we have all experienced good times around the table, and I would reckon to guess that I'm not the only one who has experienced a bad dinner party. Please someone say yes. Sometimes it's just with my own family, but you know, you can be gathered around a table with all the expectations of everything going well and still have it fall apart. Even with people who know you well. You know, a good meal around the table is comfortable. It is engaging. The people are genuine. both genuine in what they present to each other and genuine in their interest. A good meal is prepared by a thoughtful host. If you know that one of your guests cannot stand mayonnaise, you don't serve all of those salads that are made with them, right? You have a special occasion. You'll do a little something to make a nod towards that, at least. And some of us go a little over the top. Tell me you've been to one of those. Okay. But bad meals, bad time around the table, oh my goodness, most of my teenage years, right? It feels strict and judgmental, and the conversations tend to be one-sided. Or everyone at the table is distracted by something else. Now, before you worry about me, my teenage year meals were not bad because of me. My little sister was an incredibly picky eater, and almost every single dinner that we had together was spent agonizing over making her eat. Everyone. You can have 5 green beans or 15 peas. No, you will not get up from the table. It was an anxiety-producing occasion every single night. Those were not good meals. The great meals in our family is when we went out to dinner and we let her eat crackers and the rest of us ate whatever we wanted. But really, it's more less about the food and more about the people gathered and their attitude towards one another, how you show that you care, how you engage one another. I have seen elders in my family talk to the little ones about things that they had never heard about for hours. Tell us about those little things that you're carrying around with you, and it is just a glorious thing to witness. Those are good meals. The good ones are the ones where we are present fully. Where we're not just sitting there, we're not just consuming the food, we're actually there for one another. We're sharing ourselves, our emotions, and the possibilities. I think that is what is happening here in the early church that is described in Acts. They are there for one another. They are sharing the emotions that they are feeling, and they are very, very mixed at this point. And they are witnessing to the possibilities that are in their midst. It says that awe came upon them because many wonders and signs were being done by the apostles. Now, these are a people who may be accustomed to attributing signs and wonders to people of power, godly people. And occasionally in their stories and their history, that mantle will have been passed from one person to another, from one person to one other person. But the gift that was given at Pentecost was a gift from one person to all. And surely this was an awe-inspiring thing. Not just the miracles themselves, not just the signs, but the fact that they all were able to do them. What a new and glorious thing. But I wonder, what would these miracles have been? What would it have mattered if no one else knew about them? What if you were given the gift of the Holy Spirit and the ability and the power to forgive other people and to heal other people, but you never told anyone and you never shared it with anyone? What if they just stayed inside and sat around the table and talked about what they'd lost? About what it would have been like if he hadn't died? What if they talked about all the pressure that they were receiving from the people who called themselves faithful Jews, or even just in Jerusalem in general? How hard life is outside of these walls. What if they never went out and shared the joy? Psalm 23 is, I would say, probably one of the most well-known texts in our Bible. There are even people who've never been to church who can quote part of it, or at least mumble along when it's read. It is a beautiful picture of a gift that we have been given. But it isn't just something that we received. It actually describes a life we are meant to live. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, and my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord my whole life long. I think if there is a good description of what it is to live with your cup overflowing, it is this description in Acts of the early church. And it really makes me wonder if I have ever lived that way. If I have ever been a part of a congregation that lived that way. Does our cup actually overflow? Do we actually witness to that kind of blessing? Years and years ago, I was a hospital chaplain, which was a glorious thing. I was just given a name and a room number and told, go see this person. And so I would. And for about a week, I saw this one woman almost every day. And I can't tell you now why she was in the hospital, but it was something bad. And she had all sorts of other problems. She lived on close to nothing, was waiting to hear from a social worker about some assistance she was supposed to receive, and was paralyzed because she didn't want to call her family and tell them where she was in case she got the phone call from the social worker. Her life was just a big jumbled mess. And I couldn't do much more than just be there and listen to her and pray with her. But I did that. I showed up every day. And I helped her think through some of her problems and her worries and her pain. One of our last visits, she kind of really looked at me for the first time and said, I'm going to get out of here soon. I said, yes, you are. You're going to go home. She said, where do you go to church? And I thought about the church that I was attending at the time, one of the big downtown Presbyterian churches in Charlotte that kind of resembled a Gothic cathedral, and the thousands of people who worshiped there, and the glorious music program that I was a part of. And I thought, you don't want to go there. You won't feel welcome there. I've been going there for 6 months and no one knows my name. But you would stand out and you wouldn't be comfortable there. And for one of the first times in my life, I realized how wrong we get it as a church. When I was able to be Christ for that woman in a hospital room more easily than I would have been in the place where I worshiped. We are able to go through the motions and even be in the right place, but not actually be devoted. We can follow Christ, but not actually be led. We can give almost all that we have to others, but still not have generous hearts. We can have so many friends and still not be friendly. I think so often we define ourselves by verse 42. We devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. But when we hit the difficult part, where it gets emotional and it gets personal, we find resistance. There's resistance in myself. There's resistance in my family. There's resistance in the larger community. And I have seen the resistance in every congregation I have ever been in. I can pray, I can go to Bible study, I can listen to the sermons, I can even come to all the meals. But don't make me stand up there and explain the wonders. Don't make me get emotional in front of these people. Don't ask me to truly share. Don't ask me to sacrifice my own well-being for the goodwill of someone else. The miraculous line in this verse to me is that as hard as it had to have been, they did it, and it became a cycle of joy and gratitude. This particular verse says nothing about them going out and evangelizing to the world. They only did it to each other here. And yet it ends by saying, and day by day, the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. I want to hold on to this picture of the church. I want to remember that it's possible. I want to be a part of a church that can let go of everything that has been structured around us, so that what's essential when we gather around the table together, where we are truly present and share our lives with one another, miracles happen. And where we gather together often enough and comfortably enough that we can say, isn't this amazing? Look at what's happening. We thought it wasn't possible, but it is. Over something as simple as a meal. I was taught that when you preach, you should always have actual good news to share. Like when they taught us a preaching style, right? That was supposed to be like top of your page. The good news is X. I'll let you in on a secret. Sometimes when you take small chunks of the Bible, there isn't any good news yet. Especially in the New Testament, because it is all about us learning how to be this new thing. Right? We're a long way into it, but we are still learning how to be a new thing. And it's hard. But it's possible. So I'm not going to tell you that tomorrow you can gather together as a refreshed community and you will all have it right. Does anyone think that's possible? Do you think it's possible for this congregation to have a new life?
Yes.
Say it again.
Yes.
Yes. Not only because some of you have seen it here in the past, but because it is written for you in the scriptures. All you have to do is gather together around the word in prayer and at the table and be honest with each other and with those who join you about the wonders and the signs and the possibilities that are being born in you. That's all. And it's that hard. Amen.